Welcome to the Thurfield Chapel Sermon Podcast.
We come to today's reading, which is from Colossians chapter 1. So we're reading from verse 1 through to verse 23, and then we've also got verse 28 as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ.
Good morning to you all. My title for this morning's talk is The Fourth Day of Christmas. Today is the fourth day of Christmas, 25th. 26th, 27th, 28th. And as the well-known carol, whatever we call us, song, tells us, this means that my true love, whoever she is going to come and say, four calling birds, three French hens, two turtle doves, and a... Well done. Now, if this lady were to say these things to me, I would either think that she'd been over-consuming the mulled wine or was attempting to present a poultry-heavy menu for the next few days. Many people have looked at these words, the words of this song, and tried to make sense of them. Some think they are nonsense verses for children, but others see a deeper meaning. They say, my true love is not actually the girl of my dreams or even a girl at all, but in fact, the Lord Jesus. The four calling birds are symbolic of the four Gospels. The three French hens, why French, I have no idea, but they're faith, hope, and love. See if you can see them in today's passage. They are clearly there. Turtle doves apparently mate for life. So the two turtle doves are symbolic of the Old and New Testament, which are intrinsically linked together forever. Now, I cannot say what the pear tree is, but as partridges are known to sacrifice themselves for their young, the partridge in the pear tree is symbolic of Jesus, or so they say. Now, my knowledge of birds is not great, so I cannot put my hand on my heart and say all this is true. But it's nice to make some sort of sense out of the old song. So on this fourth day of Christmas, I have a question for you. Have you got the Christmas blues? The parties are over. The presents and cards given and received. The songs sung. That enormous turkey that only just squeezed into the oven is now a sorry-looking skeleton. The tree and the decorations are still up, but their presence just seems to remind you that the festivities are almost over for another year. The boxes of mince pies are empty, as are the bottles of wine, or almost so. Of course, if you've had to buy, cook, and host over Christmas, then you're probably looking forward to a rest before the grind of a new working year starts. The Christmas blues can be a serious thing. Many people overspend at Christmas. And once it's over, they realise their bank balances and credit cards have taken a big hit. The media presents an ideal of the perfect family that most people's relatives have a hard time living up to. Arguments over nothing in particular or trifles are common. Or perhaps you don't have much of a family and have spent Christmas alone in front of the TV. Grief over lost loved ones intensifies at this time. So too can your stress level if you've had to juggle extra activities, social events, and changed routines. And I haven't even mentioned those whose circumstances are far from ideal normally. As we move into the new year, only 4 days' time, many people use the change from one year to the next to review their lives and make resolutions to do better in the new year. According to Google's AI, quote, millions of people worldwide set New Year's resolutions, with percentages varying from country by country, but often about 25 to 40% of adults making goals, unquote. Why do people make these resolutions? Well, the start of the year is a symbolic blank slate to reflect on past behaviours and commit to self-improvement, driven by a desire for personal growth, hope, and social tradition. Some may think there have been failures in the past year. What sort of things do people make resolutions about? Well, the fresh start effect of the new year motivates us to leave behind our past failures and embrace new beginnings. Health is a big issue for most people. We all would like to be healthier, get fit, go on that diet that actually works. We'd also like to be wealthier, especially as we see our slim wallets and purses since Christmas. Being home from work encourages people to believe they can learn a new language or take up that hobby they have always wanted to do. There are many other reasons that motivate people towards self-improvement. All they need is a clean slate and the motivation. Why do these resolutions often fail? Sometimes it's unrealistic goals. If you have a busy, demanding job, then learning a new language is going to be difficult. Sometimes it can be lack of planning, but is often a reliance on willpower. Try as we might, it's very difficult to will ourselves to be better people. A leopard can't change its spots, they say. Or can they? Today is the fourth day of Christmas. It's also 4 days until the new year. As 2025 morphs into 2026, is there something we ought to reflect on from last year? Is there something we ought to focus on in the coming year? Colossians 1 gives us a few clues. Verses 1 to 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Paul was the apostle of Christ who wrote a large part of the New Testament. Timothy was one of his trusted companions. A young man who Paul would later send to the church at Ephesus to combat false teaching there. Our New Testament books 1 and 2 Timothy are letters sent from Paul to this man. Some people, perhaps with more than a slight touch of cynicism, and thinking of the actual situation in Colossae, have looked at Paul's wording of the greeting in Colossians 1, 2 to God's holy people, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, and wondered if he was writing to the whole church. Probably. Or only those who were holy and faithful. Possibly. What we know from this book is that the church had a big problem with allowing false teaching. This is serious, as it can cause people to lose their faith. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter around AD 63, when he was probably in prison in Rome. I'm told that Colossae was the smallest city or town that Paul ever wrote to. It was in what is today Western Turkey. There's very little about this city in the Bible outside of the book of Colossians, although Philemon and Onesimus came from there. So deep and ingrained were the problems at Colossae that an overarching name has been given to their false teaching, the Colossian heresy. We will not look at these teachings individually this morning, but the false teaching included mixing legalistic Judaism, that's circumcision, the Sabbath, food laws, with pagan philosophies, angel worship, and asceticism, all claiming a deeper spiritual knowledge or gnosis that undermined Christ's sufficiency for salvation. This Gnosticism taught that more than just Christ was needed for salvation. For more information on this, check out Paul Dutton's talks on Galatians. Now, this sounds all very dry and dusty and irrelevant to the 21st century, but nothing could be further from the truth. The church today has as many heresies as back in Paul's day. Of course, our heresies differ from those back then. Today we have the prosperity gospel, which is the belief that God blesses believers with health and wealth as a sign of faith. There is universalism, which is the idea that everyone will eventually be saved and go to heaven. There is denial of scriptural authority, treating the Bible as merely as a good book, or only on the same level as church tradition. There are others, but again, we will not be looking at these individually this morning. I wanted only to clarify that nothing really has changed, not since Paul's day. The church is in as much danger from heresy today as back then. Paul's instructions to the Colossian church are still valid. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul's missionary journeys had never taken him to Colossae. Verse 7 tells us it was a man named Epaphras who informed Paul of what was going on there. And his report led Paul to much prayer and thanksgiving to God, as well as concern for its well-being. Now, if we are going to use the turn of the year as a time of reflection for ourselves, then following Paul's example of prayer is a good example to follow. Whether or not we make a set of New Year's resolutions or just an internal commitment, then prayer should be included. We need to reflect on our prayer life. Is prayer the go-to thing for in times of joy, in times of sorrow, or when life throws its curved balls at us? Or do we let the things of this world crowd out our time with the Lord? Do we have a quiet time? Should we have a quiet time? It's not for me to tell you how to conduct your times of prayer, as I need to reflect on this as much as every one of you. However, Paul says, when we pray for you in this verse, we should have times of prayer, and those times shouldn't just be us bringing our problems to the Lord. Paul prayed for the Colossian church despite having never been there. There are many Christian people across the world whom we could pray for, who need our prayers, but whom for we haven't and never will meet. This side of eternity, of course. Verse 3 tells us that Paul was always thankful to God when he prayed for the Colossians. And verses 4 to 8 tells us why. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing amongst you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Those four calling birds, the gospel, have been singing sweetly in Colossae, and a church had grown up that answered their call. Paul tells them that the same tune or message had been spreading across the world, probably the known world, that is, the Roman Empire. And in those verses, we came across a familiar triad, the three French hens. Though, as I said before, why French? I have no idea. Faith, love, and hope. Paul thanks God for the Colossians' faith in Jesus and the love they have shown for all of God's people. Genuine faith in Christ always has love as a companion. 1 John 4, verse 8 tells us that God is love, that his very essence is love, demonstrated through his unconditional giving of Christ on the cross. If we are Christ's, if we are the children of God, made in his image, then it is fitting that we reflect something of that love to each other and to the world around us. John 13, verse 35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And that love is not a superficial, emotional love, but the sort of love that was so obvious to Paul that he mentioned it in verse 4. The sort of love that was sacrificial, that denied self for the greater good, that spread out and drew others to Christ. Perhaps that ought to be on our New Year's resolution list, that we exhibit more and more of the love of Christ in the coming year. Where and how did the Christians of Colossae learn to love in this manner? Well, it came them as through them through a guy called Epaphras, who is described as our dear fellow servant and who is a faithful minister of Christ. Epaphras wasn't a church minister, pastor or vicar, whatever you want to call him, title-wise. He was a servant of Christ, a disciple, who ministered, that is, served the Lord in Colossae, as that was where he came from. So he wasn't a special person. It's easy for us to hide behind the coattails of our leaders and expect them to do all the evangelism, etc. But that isn't the example of the New Testament. We all receive gifting from the Lord. Of course, we don't all receive the same gifting. And not all of us are called to do the work of Epaphras, or even Paul Dutton, for that matter. Some of us may struggle to think what the Lord has gifted us with. That doesn't mean the gift isn't there. Maybe another resolution would be to be open to what the Lord has gifted us with, and then use that gift in his work. Paul says that the faith and love that the Colossian church exhibited sprang from the hope stored up for them in heaven. For Paul, hope was not wishful thinking. It was based on God's character and proven faithfulness. It was grounded in Christ. That Christ's death and resurrection fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, those two turtle doves, and pointed to his coming kingdom. Based on the fact of the resurrection, believers could look forward in hope, giving them peace, resilience, and purpose in current trials. Paul could see that this hope was transformative. If believers put their faith in Christ, then this would affect their whole lives, their identity, and their actions. May our resolutions this year include a desire for faith, love, and hope in Christ to grow in all of our hearts. Verses 9 to 11. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all the power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Part of the Colossian heresy was a prominent heretical movement known as Gnosticism. Adherents claimed Christ was only an emissary of a remote spiritual being. They believed that salvation came through secret, divine knowledge, or gnosis, to escape the flawed material world. Paul countered this flawed teaching by telling the Colossians that he prayed God would fill them with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives us. It was true that in the Old Testament, the full meaning and details of God's plan was veiled. But in the New Testament times, things have changed. Now there's no mystery, no secret knowledge or gnosis. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and that is that. May our New Year's resolution include a prayer that God keep us from false teaching, conspiracy theories, etc., and instead that God would fill us with a knowledge of his will through the Spirit. But Paul's prayers for the Colossians wasn't just to combat Gnosticism. He knew that being filled with the knowledge of God's will would help them in their walk with the Lord. It is important for us to remember that our walk with the Lord is dependent on our knowledge of God and understanding of his will. We need both the Holy Spirit and the Bible. So how would the Colossians, and by inference us, live a life worthy of the Lord? Verse 10 says, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have endurance with all patience. 19th century Charles Spurgeon wrote fruitful in every good work. Here is room and range enough in every good work. Have you the ability to preach the gospel? Preach it. Does a little child need comforting? Comfort it. Can you stand up and vindicate a glorious truth before thousands? Do it. Does a poor saint need a bit of dinner from your table? Send it to her. Let works of obedience, testimony, zeal, charity, piety, and philanthropy all be found in your life. Do not select big things as your line, but glorify God also in the littles, fruitful in every good work. In verse 11, Paul explains that a believer trying to live a life worthy of the Lord isn't expected to do it in his own strength. They are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Living a life worthy of God is impossible without the help of the Lord. So let us be thankful that God's help is there. That the fruit of the Spirit is exactly that, the fruit of having the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let us resolve to allow the Holy Spirit to give us more and more wisdom and understanding of God's will, that we may bear more fruit for the Lord in whatever situation he has put us. And let us resolve not to trust in ourselves, but instead trust in the power and might of our God, that we may develop the endurance and patience Paul mentions. Verses 12 to 14, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. These short verses encourage us to be thankful to God the Father. It is the Father who is behind the broad sweep of redemption. These verses are a salutary reminder that we're not qualified for eternal life with God in our own strength because of the vast good works that we have done, cynicism intended. Our redemption, God buying us back, is not a wage that we earned, but an inheritance given us. God doesn't owe us anything, but we owe him everything. Christ's death and resurrection rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, that is the domain ruled by Satan. Satan continues to lie to the people by dangling the glittering falsehood that we can be as God if we want. Do our own thing. Go our own way. That lie leads to death. The powerlessness of Satan is clear in that God has rescued us from his empire, and there is nothing Satan could do to stop it. If we are believers, we are now in the kingdom of the Son of God. Redemption is release through legal ransom. Christ's death was the price that had to be paid for our release. That price was paid on the cross. We are free because Jesus paid the price of our sin. The word translated forgiveness is the Greek word, and I'll try and pronounce it, aphesis, aphesis. Most literally rendered as a sending away. When God forgives our sin, he sends it away. And because it is sent away, it cannot come between us and God. Your sin and mine, whatever it is, cannot come between us and God if we are his. Let us resolve to remember that. 15 to 20 verses. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and him and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from amongst the dead, and that in everything he might have this supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul obviously thought it impossible to think of the Father's plan for our redemption without thinking of the Son, through whom we are redeemed. Some scholars think that these verses are a hymn or a poem that the early church used to sing about Jesus. They may or may not be correct. What we can say is that there is an enormous amount of teaching about Christ in those six verses. Perhaps we need to resolve to understand more about our Saviour. These verses will help. The Son is the image of the invisible God. The word image doesn't mean picture. The word, Greek word icon, means either a likeness, as on a coin, or it means manifestation, as in the sense that God is fully revealed in Christ. It doesn't mean that Christ was similar to God. If that were the case, then Paul would have used another Greek word, which means of similar appearance. No, Paul was clear here in that he meant Jesus was God as the Father was God. The Son is the firstborn over all creation. Don't make the mistake in thinking that these verses mean Jesus was a created being. To be firstborn in Israel was a position of status. A firstborn son in a Jewish family was the primary heir. He would receive a double portion of inheritance. He would inherit his father's leadership role and authority. He held a high position within the family. However, to be firstborn over all of creation meant that Christ's supremacy, sovereignty, and priority extended over all things and all other beings. He wasn't just one of the created beings. As the next verse tells us, in him all things were created. In him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. Paul wants to emphasize what he means, so talks of things in the sky or on the land, things you can see and things you cannot. Whether the political powers of the day or the shadowy forces he believed were behind them. Part of the Colossian heresy was the belief that angels stood as mediators between man and God. This false teaching goes against true Christian teaching, which teaches that Christ uniquely bridges the gap between God and mankind. In being both man and God, he is the only one who can do this. I always visualize this as a sort of jigsaw with a Christ piece joining man and God, because he's God-shaped on one side and man-shaped on the other. That's how my brain works. Paul's point was that everyone and everything was created through Christ, even the angels. He is before all things. There have been men who have taught that Jesus was a created being, but hundreds of years before them, Paul showed that he cannot have been. Christ existed before what we call time, and indeed, he was the beginning. In him all things hold together. What exactly Paul meant by these words is uncertain. Paul was an intelligent and educated for his day, but he lived in a time that was thousands of years before science. His way of thinking would differ greatly to ours. Paul would not have thought about atoms, molecules, electrons, protons, or neutrons. It is possible that these words meant Christ's supremacy and power prevented the world from falling back into chaos or disorder. Of course, that is also true. In Christ, our universe is preserved. He is the head of the body. When we consider Christ as head of the body, the church, it is tempting to think that he is the brain controlling it. Yet that wouldn't have been how Paul saw this. In his day, the brain wasn't generally thought of as the seat of intelligence. Other organs like the heart, the liver, and the kidneys played that role. Christ was head of the church in that he was the source of the church's power. He was the head of the body in the same way as a river has a head. Without the head, there is no river. Without Christ, there is no church. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Get that word, firstborn. That tells us that Jesus' resurrection was not just a chronological first, but also one of preeminence. He rose with an immortal, glorified body, giving hope to all believers that they too would rise from the dead. This was humanity's rebirth, its new creation, that in everything, he, Christ, might have the supremacy. All the things that we've been looking at happen to show the supremacy of Christ, not because he is egotistical, but to show that he holds the ultimate authority, power, and preeminence over all of creation, not created things like angels. Paul wanted the Colossian church to rid themselves of the false teaching that taught that created beings or angels held Christ-like power. 2,000 years later, it should help us resolve to focus on Christ in the coming year. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In the Gnostic heresies that plagued the early church, Christ may have been included in what are known as aeons. An aeon or eon is simply, today, is simply a very long period of time. But originally, it meant spiritual beings that represented attributes such as love, truth, wisdom, etc. They are personified attributes of God the Father. And their teaching like this in the church is heresy. To combat this, Paul taught that all of the fullness of God, the Father, all his attributes were present in Christ, and that the Father was pleased that this was so. This was a simple but profound statement. Christ was fully God. Verse 20 says, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Having all things being reconciled to Christ doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. Christ's death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection has opened the door so that everyone might or could be saved. The picture that comes to mind in my head is of a swamp where all are sinking. Christ is holding his hand out, and some will take the offered hand and be rescued by him. However, many will prefer to attempt to pull themselves out of the mire by their own strength. Others will refuse to believe that they're even in any danger. And still others will refuse to believe the offered hand exists. Will all sink? When the passage talks about Jesus' blood shed on the cross, it means his death on the cross and not literally the red stuff. Christ's literal death on the cross and the literal judgment he bore on our behalf is what saves us. That enabled the hand of salvation to be offered to us. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and without accusation. If you continue in your faith, establish and firm to do, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, out of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul has given thanks to the Father, meditated on the work, on the person and work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now looks at how this has affected the lives of the people in Colossae, and by implication, God's people everywhere, including us. Once you were alienated from God. Alienated usually means estranged from or isolated from, but it can mean transferred to the ownership of another. And this is the context here. Before the Colossians became believers, they were effectively the property of Satan. I'm not suggesting they've all been purveyors of black magic or satanic worship, but like the rest of us, they were born with a nature that accepts and embraces the way of the sin-affected world, the world that Satan is temporarily the prince of. But Paul writes, once you were alienated from God, is good news for both the Colossians and us. He puts our alienation into the past tense, and literally into the past. Is it because the leopard has changed his spots? Or is there another factor here? Paul is clear that our alienation from God is over because the physical death of Christ on the cross. A real man and a real cross, which has enabled a holy God who demands perfection to look upon us as holy because of Jesus. We aren't reconciled with God because God has met us halfway, or we have seen the error of our ways and made a concerted effort to change our lives. We aren't reconciled with God because we have pulled ourselves out of the mire by our bootstraps. We can't stand before God knowing that we've done it our way. Paul is clear, it's only God's way that works. And that is to put our faith in Jesus, our Redeemer. The result of this is that we are presented in God's sight as without blemish and free from accusation. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't always feel as if I am worthy of God, that I am free of blemish or without accusation. I doubt whether many of us do. Many of us feel as if we ought to do something to make us worthy of God. Yet this passage tells us there is nothing we can do. Our salvation is all down to him and nothing down to us. We want to make New Year's resolutions that have us promising to be better people, better Christians, pray more, speak to our relations, next door neighbours, etc., about Christ. And there's nothing wrong with these principles. There's nothing wrong with desiring to lose weight, join the gym, learn a language. Self-improvement isn't wrong. Yet the Bible is not a self-help book. If we want to come closer to God, then our example is the tax collector in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. The Pharisee boasts of his good deeds. If he had made any New Year's resolutions, then they would have been to promote himself in his own and others' eyes. The tax collector, however, humbly admitted his sins. Jesus said that it was this tax collector who went home in right standing with God. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul's focus has been on instructing the Colossians to reject false teaching. And as he put it in verse 23, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. May I suggest that this becomes part and parcel of our New Year's resolutions this year, both individually and as a church, to reject false teaching and continue to teach the true gospel and seek to make disciples of all who turn to the Lord. In fact, there is an overarching resolution we can make, which is found in verse 28. He, Christ, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. This year, let us resolve to proclaim Christ in everything we do as a church here at Thurfield Chapel. We proclaim Christ when we preach, listen to the preacher, when we worship, when we pray, read, help at a home group, welcome visitors, serve coffee, and when we care for our fellow congregation and anything else that you can think of. Let us close now with a word of prayer and then finish by proclaiming to the world around us about our God and what he has done for us when we sing, Behold Our God. Let's pray. Father God, as we gather here this morning at the cusp of a new year, please help us to reflect on the past year. Lord, for some of us it has been a challenging time, and for others, not so much. Yet we all realise that we could have done things better, dealt with some situations in a more Christ-like manner. We have all let you down at some time or other. Yet we're also aware of what your Son did for us on the cross, that our failings, the times we've let you down, have already been forgiven. Our sins have been sent away. We thank you that Jesus' death and resurrection has reconciled us with our God. Lord, we realise that this is all down to our Lord and nothing to do with how good a person we are. Help us to realize that all the self-help New Year's resolutions in the world won't make a difference unless there are promptings of the Holy Spirit behind them. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or would like prayer relating to anything you've just heard, then please do get in touch. We would love to hear from you. You can do so by emailing us using hello@thurfieldchapel.org or fill in the contact form on our website or send us a message on social media. Thank you again, and please do join us next week online or in Thurfield itself at one of our services or events. We would be delighted to welcome you. God bless.